Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the book of Jonah again, this time the third chapter, Jonah chapter 3. And our text will be the first four verses. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them. And he did it not. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, when we think of the resurrection of Jesus, we think of three important truths. The first is the massive importance of the resurrection itself for the Church of Jesus Christ. We've seen a bit of that this morning, but it's hard to overestimate the intimate connection between the validity of Christianity and the confirmation of resurrection. No resurrection, no abiding Christianity. In fact, if Jesus had not raised himself from the dead, we can safely say that Christianity would have been just a little sect in his generation that would have died out in the next. The uniqueness of Christianity, and there's no other religion like it in the world, is that we have a Savior who's Lord and man, sinless man, died, came back to life, and is now the Almighty to meet our exact needs in both his divine and human natures. Other religions have a transcendent God like Allah, Islam, who is capricious, who's powerful, he can save you today, he could damn you tomorrow, at his mere whim. Or they have a God who's a tree or a cow, a God who's imminent, a God who's near at hand and not almighty. You see, every religion has a God who's either transcendent or imminent. Only Christianity has a Savior who's both transcendent and imminent. God of God, bone of our bone. And the beauty of that, you see, is that he can identify with us in our infirmities, and at the same time, he's almighty to help us in our needs. There's no religion on earth that is anything to compare to this. So when we say he is risen indeed, We are validating that true religion that all the world's religions don't even pretend to have a counterfeit for. No religion pretends to have a Savior who lived and died and rose again and who's God of God and man of man. So this is very, very important. It's fundamental. Anyone today who does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead cannot be a Christian. It's a fundamental article of the faith. By it, Christianity is confirmed or it's broken. Now, the second thing that we need to always remember when it comes to the resurrection is what theologians have called the witnesses or the proofs of the resurrection. There is no great act of redemption that is so validated by witnesses as the resurrection. True, no one actually saw Jesus in the act of raising himself from the dead. But the angels came. Actually, they saw it. They were eyewitnesses. And the guards at least must have seen something that made them flee. Whether they actually saw him come out or just feared and ran away, perhaps so, as they heard noise and so on. But the major 10 proofs, the so-called 10 proofs of the resurrection, are from believers witnessing that resurrection. Jesus never appeared again to unbelievers. There's a reason for that. He's now ministering to his people. He's the exalted Lord. But he first appears to Mary Magdalene, then to the women, then to Peter, then to the travelers on the way to Emmaus, then to the disciples without Thomas, then to the disciples with Thomas, then to the disciples fishing at Galilee, then to the apostles and disciples, 500 at once, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, of whom the greater part are still with us, that is, they're still alive, so 251 or more are still witnesses. They saw him. And then James, the Lord's brother, and then many apostles just before his ascension at Jerusalem. And there's also that curious passage of Paul who says, and then I saw him too, as the last one born out of due time. Whatever, however you understand that, that may be an 11th proof. But those 10 proofs are solid cases of confirmation. And perhaps the most solid of them all is that Paul could say at least 251 people, Christians, are alive today who can vouch for it. I've seen it myself. I've seen him. He came to us 500 at once. So there's no lack of proof for the resurrection of Christ. And that is an important thing to confirm. In our day, when we are so secular, we can't believe that a miracle like resurrection from the dead would ever happen. So you have the importance of the resurrection. You have the proofs of the resurrection. And then thirdly, you have this important thing that we call the benefits or the effects of the resurrection for God's people. And our forefathers usually broke those down into 5 or 6 categories. You have, first of all, the regeneration. Being born again is really a fruit of his quickening power into life. And regeneration is much like a resurrection from the dead. In fact, that's what Head 3-4, Article 12 of the Canons of Dort calls it. Our regeneration is like a resurrection from the dead. Well, that's possible only through the resurrection of Christ. Second, we owe to Christ's resurrection the justification of our souls. Now, we are justified through his merits on the cross, so in a sense we owe it to what he did on Good Friday as well. But on Easter morning, the Father confirms that he accepts all the work of his Son. He validates it. He stamps his amen upon it so that we are justified. Romans 4:25, he was raised again for our justification. And then thirdly, there is a pledge, an earnest, a down payment of our resurrection in the resurrection of Christ. Because the New Testament tells us again and again that as we suffer with him and we die with him and are planted together with him in his death, so we are planted together with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So he's the forerunner. He's the firstborn among many brethren who's entered into glory. But his human nature now in heaven is a promise, a guarantee that if we're believers, our human nature will be in heaven as well, so that we too will be resurrected from the dead. And then there's a fourth, and I'll just keep it to four here, and that is that the resurrection of Christ is a guarantee of our sanctification, of sanctifying grace. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean simply this. This morning, I mentioned it at one point, that the guilt of our sin drives us to a dying Jesus, drives us to Golgotha, because that's where our sins are washed away. That's where he merits salvation. So we go to a crucified Christ for our justification, first of all, and of course, resurrection certifies that. But we go directly to the resurrection for our sanctification, because now that he lives at the right hand of the Father, from the right hand of the Father, he uses means, his servants, his word, his day, fellowship of the saints, reading of good books, prayer. He uses means to sanctify his people, to make them holy, and to pour out his graces upon them. If he were somehow not to have risen from the dead, not to be at the Father's right hand, not to be ministering to us with his Spirit, Godhead, majesty, and grace, as Lord's Day 18 puts it so beautifully, the means of grace would be of no value to us. We would not be sanctified. And we certainly couldn't sanctify ourselves. So, all the grace that flows to us from Jesus, by which he sanctifies us and prepares us for the heavenly inheritance, prepares us for the mansions that are laid away for us, all of it comes as a fruit of his resurrection, that he's alive. And that's what we are going to see now from Jonah in chapter 3. Because you remember, Jonah is a type of Christ. And we saw last time, really, the whole symbol of resurrection. Jesus said, I will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. The temple of my body will be rent asunder. I'll die, and then I'll be raised again on the third day. And people said to him when he said that, didn't they? Well, where's the proof of that? What's the sign of that? Give us a sign that we may know that these things will happen. And he said, I'll give you no sign. There's no sign necessary because Jonah is a sign. Remember him saying that? As Jonah was in the belly 3 days of the fish, 3 days, three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly 3 days and three nights in the fish. And we saw last time, remember, a few weeks ago, at the end of chapter 2, that the Lord spake into the fish, and it vomited out Jonah into dry ground. Jonah came from the depths. It's like he was dead in the fish, and now it's like he's resurrected. And Jesus said, Jonah here is a type of me. As Jonah came out of the belly of the fish, I will come out of the belly of the earth. And so what immediately follows that text, which is our text words this afternoon, verses 1 through 4, we ought to expect to see the grace of God's resurrection power in the life of Jonah. And that's exactly what we see. The sanctifying grace. Verses 1 through 4, let me read them again. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, my theme this afternoon with you is Christ's resurrection grace in Jonah's renewed commission. Christ's grace in Jonah's renewed commission. And I want to look at three thoughts. First, equipping grace. Second, obeying grace. And third, preaching grace. Grace in Jonah's renewed commission. Equipping grace, obeying grace, preaching grace. In the first two verses of our text, we really see several means of God and his equipping grace for Jonah's renewed commission. Let me show you a few of them. First, there is this sense of dependency upon God. What must Jonah have felt? What must Jonah have felt between chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 3, verse 1? He lands on the land. He must have been stunned. He must then have come to his senses and tried to look around and get his bearings, and all of a sudden realized, I'm delivered. I'm alive. I've been delivered from the belly of the fish. Who ever heard of such a thing? Must have been amazing. And when that became real for him, 1,000 thoughts must have filled his mind. Now, I've had a few near-death experiences in my life, and perhaps you've had some too, but one in particular that you know about in Latvia. When I actually came out of that, it was overwhelming to me. I just thought, I'm alive. I'm alive. Now what? Now what? Now what for the rest of my life? Now what? I'm sure Jonah must have had that same feeling. What am I going to do? What's the rest of my life? I don't dare go back to Israel because my call to Nineveh is not rescinded. But I certainly don't dare to go on to Nineveh, for that would be presumptuous for me, the disobedient prophet, to think I'm still Jehovah's prophet. What am I to do? And at that moment, after near-death experiences, there is this overwhelming sense of dependency. I'm just in thy hands, Heavenly Father, potter, and I'm the clay. Do with me what seems good in thy sight. Jonah must have felt that. I hope you know what that means, to feel something of that at some point in your life. This radical cutting off of everything from your side and this absolute sense of I'm in my Father's hand. Whatever thou doest is right. That is especially essential for a prophet of the Lord. And that's grace. But secondly, there is this grace of a sense of God's sovereign power flowing out of weakness. Or you might put it this way, a sense of life flowing out of the belly of death. Jonah is cast on the ground. He's weak. He's wounded. But something had happened to him. Something had been slain within him. Out of Jonah's inner death, God will work wonders. God moves in sheer sovereign power. God moves with one-sided, unilateral grace. Notice what verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time." God speaks. God enters into Jonah's sense of directionlessness. And God gives direction. God takes up Jonah's need. God speaks with regal, authoritative majesty. God doesn't come in consultation. God doesn't come to Jonah with negotiation. He doesn't say, "Jonah, the first time I called you and you were disobedient, now I want to sit down and work out the details with you. On what conditions would you be willing to go to Nineveh?" No, no, no. God exercises the rights and the prerogatives of sovereign majesty to gain the obedience of his prophets. You see, God's purpose cannot be thwarted. That's the beauty of God's grace. But this was true all along. This was true even when Jonah was headed in the opposite direction. God knew what was going to happen. God would send the storm. God would cast him overboard. God would send the fish. Remember how God, in the recent sermons we've had, I've tried to show you that, how God does everything. God is masterminding every detail. It's all in God's hand. But what I'm saying to you here in this second point is that this is a kind of pattern that God delights to use with his servants, with his prophets, with his people. Because God will teach his people a dying life in order to live a living life, a dying life to self, to live a living life to himself. And that's particularly true at special seasons in the life of his people, and particularly his prophets, I think, his servants. You know, the old reformers and Puritans used to say that, speaking of ministers, that generally they will have more trials in life than most other people, because God wants them to experience the breadth of need in order to minister to the breadth of need in their congregation. And so there's a particular calling upon ministers to live a dying life. And if you go through the scriptures, you see this everywhere, don't you? That it seems that the servants of God had special seasons of dying. Moses, caring for the flocks of Jethro for 40 years. Elijah with the widow of Zarephath. Paul in the deserts of Arabia. Luther at the height of the Reformation, stuck for a whole year in Wartburg Castle. John Bunyan for 12 years in Bedford Prison. Samuel Rutherford, exiled from his beloved Anworth. Thank God he was. We have his letters today. But more than this, it's not just a special season now and then. It's a dying daily. A dying daily. That's what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "I'm always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you." That's what God's doing in Jonah's life. He's causing him to die that he might bring forth fruit. And all of this is, of course, a type of grace that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ himself. For through suffering unto death, he is raised in his resurrection to newness of life. And all power is given to him as the resurrected one. And you know, he says that so beautifully in John 12. You know that text, John 12, 24. It's a wonderful text. Memorize it, if you will. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat shall fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So God will use a weak Jonah, a dying Jonah, to bring forth much fruit. And still the same today. With God's people and God's servants, every experience you go through, in which you must die to yourself, is an experience that God can use you to minister more effectively to other people. That's why Paul says elsewhere, I comfort others with the comfort wherewith I myself am comforted of God. You can't learn that if you don't ever die to yourself and to your own righteousness. Now, thirdly, there is not only this sense of dependency upon God and the sense of God's sovereign power in our weakness, but there's also a sense of God equipping through the sheer magnitude of His grace. This just drips with grace, doesn't it? And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. It seems so simple, but it's so beautiful and so profound. Even that there's an and. That Jonah doesn't just die on the shore. That the fish doesn't just vomit him out and God says, oh, Jonah's unworthy. I'll just let him die now. There's an and. God continues with Jonah. And there's a word. The word. And there's the Lord. The covenant-keeping name of God, the Yahweh, the unchangeable one. And then there's that special word, second. He comes the second time. You see grace dripping from every word, don't you? Grace, 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 grace. Grace for the and. Grace that he came to Jonah. Grace that he came the second time. Grace that he had another message for Nineveh. To such a prophet who had rebelled and forfeited the privilege, who had run the wrong way. It's amazing God spared Jonah's life, but to use him again? What would you do? If you were really gracious, you might say, oh, well, if you were God, you might say, I say this with reverence, I might spare Jonah's life and bring him back to personal repentance, but he's an untrustworthy guy. So I'm not going to risk my whole message to the big city of Nineveh, to that huge congregation. Not sending Jonah there anymore. He's proven himself to have a bad track record. Can't use him. No, no. Second time. Second time. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Our God is a second time God. He comes back. He's a merciful God. He knows how to correct us. He knows how to bring us back from our backsliding ways. He knows how to speak to us again. He's like a father, like a mother. You know, as a parent, you don't give up on your children when they fail one time. You might get discouraged, but you call them a second time. After all, they're your children. And you persist. That's the way God is. He's a father. I'll call you a second time. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Now, the fact that God is a second time God is very sweet. It's very precious in several ways. One way is just picture Jonah there. The word of the Lord comes. He's amazed. He's standing there helpless, and the word of the Lord comes. Jonah, go again. What does that mean for Jonah? Well, it means, for one thing, he's forgiven. God went call him and send him again if God wasn't willing to forgive him. So that's a big thing. His rebellion is forgiven. It's God's way of saying, Jonah, I can use you again. You're repentant. I forgive you. But the second big thing is he's still God's prophet. He deserved to be thrown out. He deserved to be deposed. Like Peter in the New Testament. And Jesus rose from the dead and said, go tell my brethren and Peter. So it's like Jesus is saying here, Jonah, I'm sending you again because I want you to know you're still my prophet. That's beautiful. Thank God he's a second-time God. If he weren't a second-time God, I think this church would be empty this afternoon. And the pulpit would certainly be empty. He came the second time. Don't you love those words? Actually, our God comes a third time and a fourth time, doesn't he? He's so gracious. So gracious. Oh, that blessed second time. It's a miracle he comes the first time. It's an even greater miracle. He comes a second time. John Newton poeticized it so well. Newton was such a great poet, and I just love this phrase in one of his poems. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. Oh, dear believer, our God is the God of the second look, the second word, the second time. He came on a second visit to paradise. He gave the second Adam to undo what the first Adam had undone. He's always coming back for his own namesake. It's pure grace, you see. And that second time is always good. It's always the perfect time. Through the merits of a resurrected Savior. But there's yet another thing here. Isn't it amazing that God still has thoughts of peace to Nineveh? He had no covenant obligations to Nineveh. Nineveh had no claim on Jehovah, no desire for Jehovah. Nineveh had always been determined to live its own life. But God is so gracious to Nineveh that he sends Jonah through a watery grave to make him willing to go to Nineveh. Nothing will hinder God. This is like an Old Testament confirmation here in Jonah 3. That other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, even from Nineveh, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. John 10, verse 16. But if you see it rightly, if you're a believer, that's true of you individually. You're one of the other sheep. And he comes after you, and he won't let you go. And so instead of damning you to hell, which you deserve, he sends a Jonah to you. He sends three Jonahs right now, three ministers to you. He sent ministers to you in the past so that you won't go your own way. And these ministers call out to you, repent, repent, repent. In 40 days and you'll be overthrown if you don't repent. You see how gracious God is? And then there's a final sense of God equipping Jonah by grace here that I want to mention to you. And that is by God's own divine dealings with Jonah. Notice that in verse 2. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the bidding that I preach, that I bid thee. The bidding, the preaching that I bid thee. Two things here. The first is this. Notice the phraseology. the preaching I bid thee. Don't bring them your own word, Jonah. Don't risk any further disobedience, Jonah. Do exactly what I'm telling you to do. You see, Jonah didn't like the message he had to bring to Nineveh because he knew that God was a merciful God. He thought that God would say, well, I'll repent of what I'm going to do when Nineveh repents of what Nineveh was living like. And of course, you know that happened. So Jonah's fears were not some bizarre impossibility. They actually happened. And Jonah was afraid of that. And here we often give Jonah a raw deal. We think he was only afraid of himself. He was afraid of that because he knew as a prophet that Nineveh was going to destroy Israel in the next century. And so you see, Jonah was reluctant to bring them the gospel. He didn't want them to repent because he was afraid that they'd turn around and then demolish the very people of God, which they did. So God is saying to Jonah here in a way, if I hadn't brought you through chapter 1 and 2 through a watery grave, you never would have preached what I bid you. You would have changed the message somehow. But now I've emptied you so I can fill you with my word. And I say to you, Jonah, don't be disobedient again. Preach nothing but what I bid thee. You see, Jonah may well have watered down the message had he not gone to Tarshish and had all these difficult experiences. He certainly wouldn't have had the vivid sense of God's wrath against sin that he now has, or the profound sense of appreciation for God's divine will being done as he now has, or the real sense of compassion of the greater Jonah that he now has. He probably was not fully ready to be an evangelist to the Ninevites, as he now is. But now being broken and melted and molded and filled with the love of God for the lost before he enters Nineveh's gates, God can use him. God can use a man greatly when he's broken him deeply. But the other thing I want you to notice here is one little letter in the Hebrew language has changed, makes all the difference. The first time God said, cry out against the city. Remember that? And now look at what God says. Go unto Nineveh. First cry out against the city, now cry out to the city. You hear the difference? First, there was nothing but wrath. Now, cry out to the city. There's an implication there can be mercy. Jonah must still preach judgment, must still denounce sin, but it's different now. In the Hebrew, the two words are only one letter difference. It's almost poetic, but it's beautiful. Because when Jonah walks through that city now, there's a totally different credibility he has as a prophet of Jehovah than if he had gone straight to Nineveh the first time. You see, God is overruling this whole process. Now people are looking at each other and they're saying, you see that man there preaching? You hear what he's saying? Do you know he's a prophet of Jehovah? And do you know that he didn't want to come here? And God sent a storm and brought him here through a fish and spit him out on dry ground. There's the man. That's the man who was so at odds with God. And God was so angry with him, he threw him into the belly of hell. You know, this God who can take his own prophet and throw him into the belly of hell in a moment, this God can destroy all of us. This God, we had better fear. We better repent. Next week, Sunday, next week, Sunday, I hope to go further with chapter 3 and talk to you about verses 5 through 9 about the repentance of Nineveh. But what I want to just impress upon you right now is that Jonah's not preaching exclusively against the city. It's not Jonah versus Nineveh, but he's preaching to the city. It's God's word coming to the Ninevites now. And Jonah's example of a living declaration of God himself, God's wrath turned into grace, must have made a deep impression upon many of the thinking Ninevites, at least, so that they said, yes, Jonah is a sign that this word is true because the prophet himself lived through it. You see, this is another reason why his message had authenticity. Well, God doesn't only provide equipping grace, but also obeying grace and preaching grace. You see, this time Jonah doesn't object. There's no detours. There's no questions. Look at the beginning of verse 3. It's immediate. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh. It's that simple when God makes us willing in the day of his power. But what am I going to do there, Lord? Who's going to take me in? What's my itinerary? No, none of that. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. It was blind obedience of faith, which God delights in. His resistance, you see, is now broken. He doesn't run from his duty. When God said, go, Jonah now arose. So Jonah arose. Remember last time, God called him, and the next verse begins, but Jonah went his own way. Jonah went down to Tarshish. But now it's so. You see, that's the fruit of God working through. So Jonah arose. True obedience does not postpone. True obedience doesn't discuss things with friends and debate and halt. And Jonah didn't say, "Lord, let me go back to Jerusalem for a while. Let me have a good month off. I've just been through the sea. I've been through the belly of the fish. Please, may I have some time to recuperate and maybe a few meals with my friends and discuss the pros and cons of going to Nineveh. I mean, this is a big move. My whole life, my friends won't agree with it anyway, probably. Who ever heard of a prophet of Israel going to an enemy of Israel? Lord, I need to think about this." No. Unconditional obedience. This is the power of a resurrected Christ. He makes us willing to obey him. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Jonah? No, according to the word of the Lord. The Lord speaks, and there's power. Not according to Jonah's fears, not according to Jonah's thoughts. Jonah doesn't confer with flesh and blood. He doesn't say, "Lord, I can't do that. Don't you know how afraid I am, Lord? I don't want to be thy prophet at all. If I could find some way out of this." When I thought, when thou didst call me initially, I thought I was going to be a prophet to just a nice congregation of people, and they were going to listen to me and everything was going to be well. And now you're sending me to Nineveh. I can't do it. No. Jonah obeys by faith. And you know what? I think it was the best trip of his life. When he doesn't confer with flesh and blood, you know there's joy, there's peace, there's strength. When you obey God and you know you're in God's way, it's the most wonderful time of your life. When you know where God wants you to be, doing what God wants you to do, living the way God wants you to live, doing the will of God, there's a sweetness in it. There's a peace. Passes understanding. It's called the obedience of faith in Hebrews. Abraham, not knowing whither he went, where he was going, went forth and obeyed by faith. And when Peter was told, go back out, you fished all night and caught nothing, let down the nets again, they obeyed. You see, Jonah's obedience is a fruit of the greater Jonah's perfect obedience. Jesus also arose immediately. He said, lo, I come, as we've just sung together. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. The only way we can learn unconditional obedience is from the grace of the unconditionally obedient Savior, who unconditionally obeyed his Father's will. And you know something else? There's something else about unconditional obedience that is very sweet too, and that's this. That when you unconditionally obey God in something you wouldn't by nature want to do, you're passing an acid test that you've returned from every backsliding way. Jonah is no longer a backslider. He's in the way of God. True return from spiritual declension can be known by the grace of unconditional obedience. That's why God said to Ephesus, remember and repent and return and do the first works. Am I speaking to someone this afternoon who is struggling to obey? Are you trying to hold out? Trying to go your own way? Oh, you ought to tremble to go your own way. Don't hold back. Surrender. Remember, repent, do the first works, obey the Lord. But then finally, there's not only equipping grace here and obeying grace, but also preaching grace. Preaching grace. You notice in verse 3, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Jonah began to enter into it a day's journey. He cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is a demanding obedience to preach this city. You know, it's one thing for me to come in sanctuary and preach to you and preach to members who basically agree with me before I even open my mouth. It's another thing to go to a foreign city and preach as a lonely prophet in the downtown. It's like going to downtown Manhattan and preaching to unbelievers everywhere. This is a huge city, one of the biggest cities of the day, sitting 60 miles in circumference, a city known for warlike viciousness and cruelty, a city ripe for divine judgment, a city with 120,000 infants. Probably was a city of close to 1 million people. That's a big city in an ancient culture. That's a long journey. Nineveh is 500 miles from the coast of Judah. That's a long ways to walk. If Jonah was ever going to get back home, 4 or 5 weeks perhaps to get there by foot. And then this message, if you don't repent in 40 days, Almighty God will change things and destroy you. What must it have been for Jonah to bring this message? And yet Jonah couldn't hold back. You see, the fruits of a resurrected Christ is not only that he equips you and that you obey him, but actually go forth and preach his word. That's exactly what God tells him to do. It's like, well, that's what all the prophets felt, actually. Amos said, the lion has roared, who can but prophesy? That the very word prophet means, Navi, means boiling over. It means the word of God is in you. And if you didn't speak it out, it would just boil out of you. You couldn't hold it back if you tried. That's what Jonah's experiencing. He has to bring. He cannot not bring the word of God. That's the beautiful thing about ministers still today. A true minister of the gospel is someone who can say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. A true minister would rather be shot dead, quite frankly, and to not preach the gospel. I've got to preach. It's boiling in me. I got to bring it out. So there goes Jonah. You can see him. Now, I need to tell you, of course, this is not the only sentence he said. He just didn't go around and say, yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the way we might think he was preaching. But the Bible always gives summaries, succinct summaries of sermons. Even Peter's long sermon of 22 verses in Acts 2 is just a summary. The Bible says, with many other words, Peter did exhort them. This is the essence of it. It was a warning sermon. But obviously, he used other words as well. You can picture him, can't you? Maybe he stood up somewhere, found a place where he could stand and reach some people in downtown Nineveh. And he preached. And he walked a little further and he preached. Men, women, boys, girls, I come in the name of Jehovah, the God of heaven, who has made the sea and the dry land. I say to you, citizens of Nineveh, your days are numbered. The day of reckoning is coming near. Unless you repent, in 40 days, you will be destroyed. God will make a full end of you. Repent while it is still the day of grace. And just, you know, imagining that must have been what his sermon was like, sort of like that. And there he went, you see, from place to place, for days and for miles. He's preaching through the whole city. He speaks with simplicity. He speaks with clarity. He speaks with power. No doubt people came up to him and said, who are you anyway? He explained, I'm a prophet. I'm a prophet of Jehovah. I went to Tarshish. I disobeyed. God brought me through the sea. I've come with no army. I've come with no heralds. I've come with no letters of commendation. I'm from a small nation. But I come to announce something from the God of heaven. 40 days and you shall be overthrown. God in heaven is angry with you. How humbling to Nineveh. God doesn't send a king on a chariot to bring them word with a king's stamp and a king's letter. He sends a man humbled by the marks of death upon him with only a simple, clear word in his mouth. A lonely man. And yet Nineveh is gripped. Nineveh is challenged. Nineveh is overwhelmed. There's something authentic about this lonely man. There's a presence about him. There's a pulpit presence about him. There's an authority about him. He comes in the name of the God of heaven and earth. And he speaks only the word of God. He adds nothing to it. He subtracts nothing from it. What a message. But isn't that exactly what we're called to do to you today? To bring you just the word of God? And to warn you, unless you repent, God will overthrow you. You need to repent and believe the gospel. While it's still possible, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to declare to you that God saves through the greater Jonah, who arose from the belly of hell before he ascended into heaven. Said to his disciples, you are going to preach repentance in my name to all the nations, from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost ends of the earth. And you see, by this foolishness of preaching, God still uses his servants today, whom he sends out with his word, and just his word, no letters of governmental officials, no powers that be behind them, but simply the word of God to pierce hearts by the Spirit to save those who must believe. And Peter says this word is so powerful that it's more sure word of prophecy than if you stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ in his white shining garment He said, it's a more sure word of prophecy. You know, on the way home this morning, my wife says to me, of course, my wife's name is Mary, and you heard all the list of the Marys that went to the sepulcher, and she said to me, I'm really glad my name is Mary. There's so many God-fearing Marys in the New Testament. And then she added this. She said, it must have really been something to be there. Wouldn't you have wanted to be there? On that road, when Jesus met them? It'd be amazing. And it would be amazing. But do you know, if the Apostle Peter was standing here right now, he'd say to you, this word is even more amazing. And this is all you need. It's a more sure word of prophecy. Hear, 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 O earth, hear, hear, hear the word of God. The greater Jonah still calls you today. Don't despise his overtures of mercy. While he proffers peace and pardon, let us hear his voice today, lest if we our hearts should harden, we should perish in the way. Lest to us so unbelieving, he in judgment shall declare, ye so long, my spirit grieving, never in my rest can share. Amen.